Friends, I'd like to turn your attention again to Isaiah chapter 61. We have begun to look at this chapter together. As I mentioned last time we looked at this, I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at verse 3 and the different phrases there, because I think that they're important and helpful. And the phrase we come to this morning, I think, will be helpful particularly as we come to the beginning of a new year, and as we look back on God's blessing in the past, but also look forward to God's blessing in the coming days. So Isaiah 61 and verse 3, where we read these words: "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And particularly to consider these words this morning, the oil of joy for mourning, the oil of joy for mourning. Now, we've seen, of course, the wonder of this passage, as we have reminded ourselves, or as we've considered something of the blessings of the good news of salvation. Here is the great servant, the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us. And of course, this is, as we've seen, a triune passage. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work here in the words that are spoken. And in fact, we have all three persons of the Godhead mentioned in verse 1, don't we? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit, the Lord God, upon me, the servant. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian verse in a great way, and we considered that. And he comes and he brings these great words, of course, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself took upon himself, which we saw, of course, in those words in Luke chapter 4. He comes to preach good tidings to the poor and heal up the brokenhearted, to bind up the brokenhearted, for liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we consider these great things, the wonderful blessings that come upon that, but also the words of the day of vengeance of our God. Vengeance, of course, as God comes to deal with sin. Speaking, of course, of the gospel, speaking, of course, of the fact that if our sin is not dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will face judgment at the last. But then there's comfort to those who mourn, and we mentioned that a little bit, and we spoke last time about the fact that at the end of verse 2 we have these words, to comfort those who mourn, and then we have more comments about those who mourn at the beginning of verse 3, which we considered. Many do not mourn, of course, but here are those who mourn because something has happened to make them mourn. Something's happened to make them realize that they need to be right with God, that they are sorry for their sins, and also that God has made an appointment to bless them as such. And so the mourning here in verse 3 is of a different order, of a different context from that at the end of verse 2. Not that, or at least it's building up on it, it's adding to it. And different expressions in verse 3 give us different aspects of this matter. At beauty for ashes. We spoke about ashes, that they speak about great grief and great humility, and the fire gone out, and that they're the symbol of death. But here's a message of hope. This isn't just ashes. Here's beauty in place of the ashes. What kind of beauty? What beauty is there here? Well, there's the beauty of the coming of the Lord, who comes to his discouraged saints to proclaim deliverance and glory and blessing and beauty and freedom and comfort. It is good news of gospel grace. And it is, of course, glory itself. And the word that is used here, beauty for ashes, is literally the crown of beauty. The crown of righteousness when we get to heaven, but also the crown of God's glory resting upon his people here and now. Both expressions, both senses are here. And as I mentioned last time, we looked at that. If you walked around Droylsden with a crown on your head, and I don't mean a party crown, I don't mean the thing you had in a cracker, well, maybe you didn't have crackers at Christmas, but if you did, not those kinds of crowns, but if you went around with a crown on your head in Droylsden, people would stop and take notice, wouldn't they? At least I hope they would. They'd wonder what on earth you were doing. They would wonder what authority you had to wear such a crown. But they'd also wonder what you were doing. They would be surprised. I don't mean to be disrespectful to Her Majesty the Queen, but she doesn't normally walk around with a crown on her head. It's only on special occasions. But here is the beauty of the Lord resting upon his people, and it's spoken of as a crown, the crown of beauty. So there is a sense in which as we walk around Droylsden, as we walk around this world, we bear something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes down to that, I don't know whether you know that old chorus that some of us were taught when we were youngsters, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity, the wonder of God's grace resting upon his people. And I mentioned also that there is in the Hebrew a parallelism, a slight change of letter. And I quoted those words from the Puritan John Trapp, who tries to get something of that. God promises to change their sighing into singing, their musing into music, their sadness into gladness, and their tears into triumph. Well, he's trying to get something of the sense of the words here. Well, those are the words here. So it's a matter of praise, a matter of beauty. But here we have again another comment about mourning, the oil of joy for mourning. And now the word that is used here in verse 3, where in the third phrase, console those who mourn in Zion, beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning. Here, the word means literally to grieve, to grieve. So this is mourning, this is grieving, this is sorrow over sin, to grieve over our failures, to grieve over our lack of love for God. Friends, don't we feel that? I don't know about you, but as you look back upon the past, I don't know whether you look back upon last year, and I don't know, but sometimes I feel like this, that, well, I have not grown in grace as much as I ought to have done. What blessings God has shown me in the last year, and now we stand at the beginning of a new year, and God is still kind and still gracious and still good, and yet, have I done all that I should for him? Well, of course I haven't. I cannot. I am weak. I am feeble. I am a sinner. And we're filled with concern over our lack of love for God and our lack of zeal for him. And also, I hope we are filled with concern because there are so many without God, so many around us here without God. And Droylsden seems to go on, may I say, slightly irreverently, on its merry way, without a care in the world for God and righteousness and purity and holiness. In fact, often people will despise the whole idea of holiness as being something which is really quite insignificant. Only for people who are a bit odd. Only for people who are not quite normal. And yet, God calls us to holiness, does he not? To purity, to godliness. Well, here is great comfort for those who mourn. As we see, beauty for ashes, a message of hope and glory, but also of the oil of joy for mourning. So let's look at this. Let's look at the context of this for a moment or two this morning, or the contrast of this between mourning and the oil of joy. So firstly, just a word or two about mourning. Now, mourning can be false, of course. Not always, when people show sorrow, are they showing true sorrow for sin. You remember how in the Old Testament, the people of God had got away from God, and they had started following false religions, and they'd followed the Baals, or the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the other things. And you remember how Elijah comes to challenge them. King Ahab had turned the people away from God and was known as one of the most wicked of the Old Testament kings. And Elijah comes and he meets with Ahab, and he challenges them to a contest on Mount Carmel. And what do Baal's prophets do on Mount Carmel? They do all they can to try to call down the help of Baal upon the sacrifice. And you remember how you read in 1 Kings chapter 18, when the noontime comes. Well, they've spent most of the morning preparing this and calling upon the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocks them and says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or busy or on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried out and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And they continued to call until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. My friends, here were these people, and they were earnest. They were zealous. They were eager. They wanted their God to hear. I often think it's ironic, isn't it? Fancy going to a God who might be asleep. Thank God our God is never asleep. Thank God he's never out of sorts. Thank God he's never in a position where he doesn't listen to us. Here is the God who answers. But this God, their God, did not answer. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. No power, no life. It was utterly futile. It was a waste of time. Oh, they were genuine enough. But my friends, it's not enough to be genuine. Or you consider another occasion in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ is called to the home of Jairus. His little daughter is at the point of death, and on the journey, as they get there, they hear the news that she has died. And the Lord Jesus arrives at the house. And what does he find? He finds there a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. And they're mourners. They're paid to cry. They mourned. And the Lord Jesus Christ walks into the room, and he says, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. These people who from one minute can be mourning, the next minute laughing, pouring scorn upon the words of the Lord Jesus. False. False. No true sorrow. They laugh him to scorn. The child is not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him. He puts them out. He puts them out. No true sorrow. No true mourning. This is false. Now, friends, there are other examples like that in Scripture, but what it reminds us is this. The fact that someone may show or seem to show sorrow for sin doesn't mean to say that it's genuine. There are those sometimes who are very sorry for what they've done, and they're very sorry that they've been caught, but they're not sorry for their sin, and they don't want to be right with God. Of course, we have examples of that, don't we, in the Scriptures. Remorse that's not true repentance. Esau, who sought repentance, we read in the New Testament, with tears. But it was not true repentance. It was not true mourning. It was not true sorrow for sin. So mourning can be false. Secondly, there's true mourning, isn't there, where at the graveside, at burial, death brings us to mourn. There is sorrow at parting. Of course there is. The believer knows what it is to sorrow. We sorrow. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow. Now, I understand, friends, and please don't misunderstand me, and if you've been in this position, and I'm not in any way criticizing you, but it troubles me sometimes today, because a believer dies, and we go to the attitude very much in some areas is not to call it a funeral service now, but to call it a Thanksgiving service. Now, I understand, please don't misunderstand me, I understand that there's the reason to give thanks for a life lived. But we must not neglect the very real sense of sorrow that there is at bereavement. And sometimes it seems to me that people almost, they don't want to face up to the reality of death. And they want to sort of take away the fact that death is a bereavement. It is a rending. It is a separation. The Bible tells us that. The words that are used in the Bible to speak of death and of the rending and of the parting is a very real thing. Now, bless you, my friends, of course, as believers, we have that sure and certain hope of eternity. And of course, every Christian funeral must be different from the despair of a godless funeral. But there is still very real sorrow and very real separation. There is comfort, of course, in the Lord. There is comfort that the Lord is the joy and glory of his people, but the believer sorrows. And we need to remember that, my friends. And that is true mourning, and that is right. So mourning can be false, but mourning can be true and right and good, and at the burial of a loved one, that is the case. But the third thing we can mention is repentance, true sorrow for sin, not like Esau, but true repentance, turning away from sin to righteousness. True mourning for sin is a real experience of the heart, to know and to understand that there is nothing that you can do about your sin. But here is one who can. That you are a helpless sinner who deserves God's wrath. That's enough to cause anyone to mourn, to bring us to genuine grief and repentance. But having come to that, the Lord promises to pour in the oil of joy. So true mourning for sin is that which leads us to the God who alone can pour in the oil of joy. So let's turn from mourning, secondly, to look at the oil of joy and what the Bible tells us about this. Now, I've read a number of passages already this morning. We read from Psalm 23, and we've sung that paraphrase of Psalm 133, which speak about the oil of joy. And there are many illustrations of oil in the scriptures, supremely the coming of the Holy Spirit is likened to the symbolizing presence of God given by oil, and that is there, of course, in the Old Testament in many occasions. So let's consider fairly briefly this morning, seven aspects of the oil of joy. Firstly, it is purifying. It is purifying. Now, back in the Old Testament, of course, the oil was used, and right back in the book of Leviticus and chapters 13 and 14 particularly, we read of the treatment of infectious skin diseases and how they were to be cleansed with oil. And the law concerning leprosy has much to do with the fact that the disease is to be cleansed with oil. And if a man is cleansed from leprosy and the priest pronounces him clean, then he is to offer oil when he is cleansed. And that is a symbol of the fact that he is clean, that he has been purified of his disease. My friends, that's a wonderful picture to us, isn't it, of the work of the Holy Spirit coming to cleanse us from our sin, to apply the oil of joy as our sins are cleansed. That leprosy of sin is cleansed. Purifying, cleansing from leprosy. Luke chapter 5 and verses 12 to 14. We will come to these words, of course, a little bit later, probably next Lord's Day. It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man was full of leprosy, saw Jesus, fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And then he is told to go to the priest and make an offering for his cleansing, just as the testimony to them, as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Purifying, cleansing from leprosy. Sin is spiritual leprosy. Thank God for the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God that there is something that will wash away my stain. As the old hymn tells us, what can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the purifying oil of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit to purify us from sin. Secondly, the oil speaks of light. The oil in the lamp, the lamps of the wise and the foolish virgins. You remember it was the foolish virgins who didn't have enough oil in their lamps. The wise had made provision. The oil of the presence of God in their hearts. Do we know something of the presence of God in our heart and life? Have we been cleansed from our sin? Are we going on with God? What an encouragement as we stand at the beginning of a new year, as we consider how God has kept us in the past. This is the God who provides for us the light of his word and of his truth, the oil of joy. But also, not only does the light speak to us of the lamp, it also speaks of the temple light. The light of the glory of God among his people. Now, my friends, that's a very profound matter. And again, as we stand at the beginning of this year, as we stand not only at the beginning of this year, but to some extent at the beginning of this ministry, let us pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, will rest upon us and in us as a body of God's people in this place. That the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen. That the light will be kept pure in our hearts as we worship him, but together in the work of God in this place. The task of the priests of the Old Testament tabernacle was to keep alight the fire and the light. The oil was not to run out. The fire and the light were symbols of God's presence with his people. How wonderful if that weren't true, that that were known to be true. I trust it is true, but that it would be known to be true of God's people in this place. That folk would look at us, and not look at us and be proud of us, but see something of the glory of God resting upon us. The oil of joy, of gladness, a glorious illustration of the presence of God with his people. How wonderful if that would be characteristic of us as the people of God, as we go forward with him into this coming year. Light. Thirdly, the oil of joy speaks of that of the sacrifice. It is sacrificial. Oil was used daily in the sacrifice. With the morning sacrifice, oil and wine and flour were to be added, Exodus 29, verse 40. And again, this reminds us of our great sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Saviour, as our sin offering once and for all. How can we be purified? How can we be made right with God? How can we know the light of salvation? How can we know the joy of his presence? Only through this great sacrifice. And what a joy it is to know that our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with God, that we have hope of heaven, that the sacrifice has been made, that it is accepted. That's one of the great things that we remember, as we shall do this evening as we come around the table of the Lord. We remember that this has happened, that this has been accomplished, that this is our confidence in the Lord our God. Sacrificial. Fourthly, it has, and I combine these two together, it has soothing and healing properties. Now, Isaiah has already described something of the dreadful state of the nation without God and how they have turned aside from God. In the very first chapter of Isaiah, he speaks about the sinful nation. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. He says in verse 3, it's a terrible judgment upon the people of God. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord, they've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. And there's a terrible picture of evil and wickedness and sadness. Verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And here is a picture of desolation, of sickness, of wounding, of great affliction. How is this situation to be dealt with? What is to be done? In Mark chapter 6, friends, I'm going to have to sit down for a minute or two. I'm sorry. Just give me a minute or two. Forgive me. Sorry. Do you mind if I stay sitting for a minute or two? I was really washed out this last week, and I just feel overcome with that. In Mark 6 and verse 13, when the 12 went out preaching, they also anointed the sick with oil, and they were healed. In Luke 10 and verse 34, the good Samaritan poured oil into the wounds of the man who fell among thieves. I'm going to have to stop. I'm sorry, friends. I'm all right. I shall need to just go to the loo. Can you just?
Yeah. Okay.
It might be best, perhaps, if you close the meeting.
Yeah. Just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you once more that we found here in thy house. We thank you, Lord, that we come here to worship you and we praise you, Lord. But Lord, we're very aware of how frail we can become. Lord, it's only by your hand that we can stand. And we're just totally and utterly reliant upon you. We just bring him before you now. We just pray that your hand be upon him. Just help us, as we've spoken about being a body of people. This is all our ministry, Lord. Help us to be faithful to you in all things. And just guide us and help us as we continue now. We just ask all of this in our precious Saviour's, in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. We'll conclude our service by singing our final hymn, 474. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Hymn 474.